Well, this morning we are talking about self-harm or self-injury. So let's begin our time of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to consider what the Word has to say about something that we might not think Scripture speaks to. Pray that you would use these passages to enlighten us, and that you would use us as helps for people who do self-harm. We thank you, Lord, for the other classes. Pray that you would be with Pastor Owen as he speaks to, as he proclaims Christ as mighty God. Be with our Sunday school teachers as well. As your word is being taught this morning and then preached, we do pray that it will not return unto you void. We pray that people's lives will be changed, that people will be encouraged and comforted, convicted, and moved to you, their great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we near the end of the study, this course in biblical counseling, notice that topics seem to get more complex. We've addressed PTSD a while ago and handled sexual sins and addictions, idolatries. We're looking at self-harm today, and then next week, suicide, then domestic violence. So very serious matters. And one goal of mine throughout, especially the last portion of this class, is to remind us all, or help us to know if we didn't know beforehand, that the Word of God speaks to very serious matters that the world would say the Bible has no place to comment. The Bible very much has every place to comment on the bodies and souls of God's people. So that's no different here when we consider self-harm. To hear the general explanation of what self-harm is, even though it is self-explanatory, harming yourself, right? In an effort to relieve oneself of some stressor, the person harms himself, but not as a permanent measure. So this is non-suicidal self-injury. Again, we're talking about suicide next week. Self-harmers, self-injurers, do not intend to end their lives. In most cases, anyways. Of course, self-injury can go wrong, and the result would be the loss of their life. There are many ways that self-injury can manifest. I think what our minds typically go to when we consider the topic of self-harm is cutting. That's probably the most common one as well. Cutting any part of your body. Typically cutting an area that is hidden from view. So maybe the inner thigh, or could be a wrist if you wear long sleeves. Or maybe you wear long sleeves because you cut your wrist, right? But it's usually in a place that's hidden so that people don't comment. Hitting, self-hitting, picking at skin. So you pick at your skin and then the wounds heal and you keep picking at it again. Breaking bones, pulling hair, pulling eyelashes, burning yourself. Inserting objects into your skin. Can you think of anything else? Maybe in your own experience, like maybe you know someone that has done something that's different from what I have here.
All these things that you're mentioning are physical. Would you also consider something like emotional, mental flagellation as self-harm that you would include in this?
My focus here is on the physical arising from, obviously, some soulish self-harm, right?
What about like a drastic hair change, like Britney Spears shaved all her head off?
I wouldn't consider that in the category here. So that would perhaps be harmful to her as she is viewed before society. How about you consider these eight? Would you say, and you're dealing with people, one of these is more common than others?
Yeah.
Cutting? Yeah. Have you heard of the other ones? As manifestations?
Probably.
Pulling hair?
Yeah, breaking bones.
Breaking bones.
And also hitting something, not like hitting yourself or hitting something, just to solve, like, to harm yourself. Like hitting the wall.
Okay.
Oh, hitting really
crazy.
Yeah.
So I'm going to say this is not a sign of mental illness necessarily. The DSM is going to say that self-harm is a sign of a mental illness. I won't say that because what I see in Scripture and as we consider just biblical counseling in general, I wouldn't say that it doesn't happen for those who are mentally ill, but the DSM is going to put self-injury as a behavior for borderline personality disorder, eating, anxiety disorders, depression, and many others. I'll say this is one side effect or one manifestation of any number of these mental illnesses. Physiologically, the body responds with some euphoric sense of relief, which eventually becomes addictive if unchecked. There's a physical response. It's ironic, isn't it, that your pain can feel good sometimes, right? And I don't know if this is, if you've experienced this yourself, but sometimes when maybe there's like a little cut or something, you bite the inside of your lip. Sometimes, at least for me, if I keep biting it, it hurts. But also, oddly pleasant at times. I don't know if you know that experience. No? I don't like doing it because it hurts. But there's also this odd return. It kind of feels pleasant. Pleasure and pain, a little bit.
I think that has to do with your body's response to keeping you from going into shock, ultimately, if something is really intense, and that way keeps you from dying. I'm not sure why it would have to do with these smaller things, but if it's just kind of your body's response to that, which makes sense why somebody would be doing something to avoid, to mask a different pain.
Yeah. So who is affected with self-injury? There's about 1% of the U.S. population. See here, there's males, females, young, old. I know in my experience, it's been predominantly females that I've counseled and junior high, high school age. And that's not to say that others who are outside of that category don't. I've counseled at least one adult male who's done that. So it is typical among females, female youth, typically beginning in teen and preteen years, and it could last into the 20s, again, if unchecked. Occurs frequently in those who've been abused, those who've been sexually abused, or physically abused. About 2 million cases are reported annually. So, when you say 1% of the U.S. population is affected, that's not a huge number, percentage-wise, but those are actually real-life people that this affects. And I haven't done the research to see if this is a problem more in the U.S. than outside the U.S. I thought I had read something about something saying that it was more of a problem in the U.S. than it was elsewhere, but I'm not going to proceed further on that because I don't recall. So, there are a few places in Scripture that speak of self-injury. There's Leviticus 19:28, which I'll read here. Yes, this is in the book of Leviticus. This was an issue even in Moses' day. It says, "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." So there's that cutting yourself on behalf of the dead. Okay? Now, yet that's coupled with the command not to tattoo yourself. And I'm not going to get into this argument whether you can or cannot tattoo yourself. I'd say that you cannot tattoo yourself in the sense it was meant here in Moses' day. But these two practices were associated with paganism, as they grieve for the dead. But not only was there that association to paganism, but there was this defilement or disfigurement of man as image bearer. So remember, people are made in the image of God. We are representatives and reflections of God as creatures. Mourning was not discouraged in this text, but the physical disfigurement was, as it corrupts the image and likeness of man to God. So anything that can would go against rightly imaging God would be prohibited. You see the same thing with Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." Why? "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So you have the prohibition, do not cut yourself or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, which is sandwiched between this declaration of Israel's sonship. Israel is a treasured possession. If Israel is going to worship God rightly, then one practice that is being done around them that they ought to refrain from is self-cutting or being bald on their foreheads for the dead. That's not the proper way to mourn the dead. 1 Kings 18:28. This is Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal, you might recall. He was taunting them at noon, this is verse 27, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.'" Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. There's that prophetic mock, and they are responding, and they cry aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. So they haven't gotten a response from their God, and they take it to the final extreme, gushing blood, their own blood, to appease the God, to have him to hear their pleas. Of course, that did not get the God's attention because all the gods of the peoples are false idols. Before class started, I thought of another instance of self-injury. New Testament. Do you know where I'm going? Anyone think of a New Testament example of self-injury?
Maybe I'll add a limb here, but first thing that jumped in my mind was fasting, because, for example, when Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who contort their faces as they go about.
Yeah, I wasn't thinking that. I don't know if that would necessarily fall under the category of physically hurting themselves to, you know, appease God or to worship God.
Well, Judas committed suicide or attempted to, but that doesn't super fit because it wasn't necessarily as a worship of God. It was because he felt bad.
Yeah. So Mark 5, that's what I thought of. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Remember this? He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Of course, here we have someone who... What's his name? Legion. Why?
For we are many.
So he's a man who's possessed by demons, and that manifestation of demonic possession was, in part, cutting himself. Of course, that's, I would say, different from what modern day cutters. That gets into a discussion of demonic possession that we're not going to enter into this morning. But that is a New Testament example of self-harm. Cutting or self-injury is an inappropriate means of worshiping God and relating to the Imago Dei. Image of God. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 or 19 and 20. And of course, this is in the context of the Corinthians' rampant sexual immorality that Paul is rebuking and calling them away from. But he says, there's this general principle that's established in verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We do not belong to ourselves. This goes for believers and unbelievers. Everyone is a creature of God. So everyone is dependent upon God and needs to obey God as God has commanded. And that relates to their body and their soul, obviously. But you might say even much more is the case for believers whose souls and bodies have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ has died for us as body, soul, persons. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. Our body is that temple that the Holy Spirit inhabits. Therefore, we cannot do whatever we want to do with our bodies. We must obey the Lord in all things. So this self-injury would be one instance where we cannot just do what we want to do. God cares about the body. God does not want us to harm ourselves. So why do people harm themselves? Ed Welch in his booklet, when pain feels good, he gives a number of reasons why people harm themselves. And you have to probe, you have to ask them, why are you doing this? And they might not say these exact words, but you get a variety of responses. One is, I am guilty and must be punished. Person is racked with guilt, and it could be unconfessed sin, or it could be just an overwhelming sense of his guiltiness before God, apart from Christ, or could be temptation to do away with the sufficiency, the work of Christ on the cross, and person thinks he is still guilty before God, and therefore this self-injury is a self-punishment. I need to atone for my sins. Now, I personally have seen this with some counselees. When you boil down to the person's rationale, it's, I'm guilty. And even someone who would confess the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. Someone who gets into arguments and little trivial matters, but beats himself up because he should have done the right thing and he didn't. So what he does is he injures himself. The problem with this, of course, is it denies God's sacrificial provision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who himself was cut off for God's people. Circumcision. Problem underlying this attitude is the belief that God is never pleased. We have a view that God is constantly burdening us, that we have to constantly make up for our sins. We have to constantly obey Him to please Him, that we might be right before Him. We are in this fruitless endeavor of self-justification. So self-injury would be one expression of that self-justification. I was wrong. Yes, thanks Jesus for dying on the cross for my sins, but I should have done this, and here's my way of making things right. Aren't you pleased with this behavior? And that's, if you want to unpack it, that's really the attitude. Similar to that is, I'm not perfect. With this understanding of one's imperfection comes a lack of assurance. Maybe they're saying they're right. Whoever's saying that I deserve to be harmed, they're right, I deserve this. I deserve to be hurt. Well, in one sense, yes, you're right. In fact, you deserve a lot worse than self-punishment. The pains of hellfire do not compare to the pain of self-injury. So, yes, in one sense, you deserve a lot more than what you're doing to yourself. That doesn't atone for your sin. If that could atone for your sin, wouldn't everybody cut himself? Why would Jesus have to come to earth and live perfectly and die, raised, if all we had to do was every now and then cut ourselves? You want to make a comment?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Just to back up a little bit, but still ties to this. You mentioned the counselee you had is one who confessed faith in Christ and believed that Christ had paid for his sins and they're forgiven, and yet he still did this out of a feeling of guilt. So it's like a disconnect between the head and the heart. So what did you do in order for that truth to sink deeper, where he would believe that in his heart?
And so that disconnect is pretty much always the case when you're counseling believers, right? Most believers who come in for counseling, you ask them if they believe in Jesus Christ and death on the cross and all that.
Of course, yeah.
So what I did was, at least one of the things was a daily reminder by appealing to various passages of Scripture. So I had a person go to the Psalms, had a person go to Gospels, and read, write down observations and self-application. What does this mean about me? Does this extend to me as well? Or is it just those people out there that have been justified? And through some sessions, person became more satisfied. That truth became more real, I guess you could say, to him.
I would think a lot of people wouldn't know why they were doing it. I mean, it would seem like it would take a while to figure it out, or like eating disorders or other things. I mean, or do you find that most people understand why they're doing it?
Well, it takes probing, and I think initially they might not think about it. We don't deal with the heart often. We don't. And counseling starts and ends with the heart. So part of counseling is to get to the heart of the matter, which people don't like to do. They just like to stay on the surface. Well, I don't know why I yelled at that person. I don't know why I masturbated. I don't know why I looked at that pornographic image. I don't know why I cut myself. Okay, well, let's think about it. Let's go back to that instance. And you can ask them some probing questions, like, do you think that you do this because of some guilty understanding? You think you're guilty before God. Is this your way of atoning for your sins? It could be, it has something to do with anger. You just ask them questions. And eventually you might be able to get something. I think you probably would get something out of them. As they keep talking about it, you're going to notice different heart issues that we've talked about. You're going to notice fears and anger and what their heart is craving, why their heart is hurting, or what their heart is desiring, and then how they handle those hurts, those hungers. And sometimes, like I said, they don't know, but then they come to know as you continue to talk to them about it, and they see, I guess that is why I've been doing this the whole time. Yeah. And once they see that, obviously, path to change. I am angry. Anger at others is self-inflicted. Taking out one's anger at others on oneself. Hurting myself stops the feelings. This temporary relieves intense emotions by controlling the pain. So it has something to do with control here. In Hosea 7:14 and 16, the Israelites would cry out to God, but God would not, he didn't listen to those cries because they were not crying out to him with faith. They don't cry out to him trusting that he hears the cries of the brokenhearted. I'm out of control. This way, I can be in control of managing my pain. There is some emotional pain that he's experiencing that he can't control. So here's one thing he can control: the management of his physical pain. That's a big one right there. Control. I would say probably control and guilt, which often do go hand in hand, would be major motives for self-injury. Words cannot express my pain, but self-injury can. I'm alone. I'm worthless. I can't handle our relationships. Like, this is really big in high school, especially among females, and all those relational problems that happen among female teens, and one way that they handle those relationships is by self-injury. I'm overwhelmed. Okay, there's that sense of control. Commonality, something in the past that has created great disappointment, and mishandling this past has left a burden on the soul, which is relieved by self-harm. So when you are asking questions of a self-injurer, look for what they fear, look for what they're trying to control, look for hopelessness, sadness, anger. Welch gives us a cycle of how this looks. Summarized here. Some stressor coupled with the thought that the pain is unbearable results in the momentary relief given through self-injury, which relief is replaced by feelings of shame and guilt, which becomes an emotional stressor, and on. So you see this stress goes to cutting, there's relief, then there's guilt for doing that. I would say that this is the cycle of sin in general, though cutting would just be one manifestation. We have something that's causing us pain, something that's causing us stress. There's some kind of cognitive dissonance or heart dissonance, and we respond in one way or another. We respond sinfully. And that sinful response gives us temporary relief. Somebody responds with pornography. There's a temporary relief, pleasure. Then what happens? There's the guilt because the person knew he shouldn't have been doing that. Or she realized that she shouldn't have cut herself. That wasn't the right response. So then she's stressed again, or he's bothered again. And on and on. Go ahead.
I think there's that attempt, especially in the beginning, at redirection. I don't want to feel this, so this pain is something else to focus on.
Right.
And I think that's kind of how it starts. Because eventually, it doesn't satiate you anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And it just becomes a cycle.
Yep. And then that becomes your habitual response to problems.
Yeah.
And you have to dehabituate, say, and then rehabituate with righteousness. When I use those terms, you might think I'm just referring to the behavioral expression, but I'm not. Okay, I'm not a behavioralist. Of course, we ought to be concerned about the behavior, but not to the exclusion of the heart. Moving forward, here are just some general things that you want to consider or encourage someone to, and then we'll look at some specific action steps. Renew the mind with truths of God's sovereignty. And who's in control here? Are you in control, or is God in control? Will you entrust yourself to the God who is directing all things according to the counsel of His will? Or are you going to enthrone yourself? So there is that battle of kingdoms again. There's that battle of sovereignty. If you ask a self-injurer, if he thinks that he's trying to be king over God and dethrone God, obviously he's going to say no. But practically, if there's that denial of God's sovereignty because I have to control the way that my life goes, well then, the person needs to be renewed in mind on that matter. We all do, obviously. Whenever we take matters in our own hand, disregarding God's instructions, we are enthroning ourselves and dethroning God. Put on a more biblical worldview regarding the past and how to deal with it. So I refer you back to the lesson on the past. going back to, you know, where when the self injury started, and walking through the various instances throughout the person's history of self injury, that's important, because again, that gives you a sense of how the person has dealt with the problem, and maybe there are matters of the past that he hasn't met head on. Maybe there was something, some unconfessed sin that person committed and has just been trying to push it under the rug and not deal with it, which of course is going to affect how he lives today. Grow in gratitude and contentment. Grow in hope. Trust in the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, which provides full atonement for guilt of sin. Realize that that was the only place where I didn't put some kind of parenthetical scripture passage. So, sorry for that. But how about the book of Hebrews? That's a good one. Maybe that's why I didn't put that there. It's like all of scripture, right?
Yes, if you're counseling somebody who's self-harming, would you say to them, this might be a dumb question, sorry, but would you tell them that self-harming is sinful, that it's a sinful response to their pain or to their struggles or whatever reason they're doing it for? Would you call them out on the fact that it's a sinful?
Would I call them out on it?
Well, that's probably not the best term, but I mean, would you confront them with saying, this is a sinful response?
Yeah, absolutely. That's okay. Not how God has called us to handle problems.
Yeah.
And I think that I put, I think I only used the word inappropriate. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not proper. If it's not proper way of worshiping God, then I would say it's sinful.
Okay.
So, yes. Now, when I handle that, I'm not going to, and this is a good, whenever somebody reveals a sin issue to you, thank God for that, because that's hard to do. So you don't overreact or get upset at them or say something like, I can't believe you did that. Right? You don't exaggerate. You understand, or you try to understand the pain that they're experiencing, and you ask questions, and you shed light on the matter with God's word. And you say, we can work through this together. God's word has something to say about your struggle. Mm-hmm. So let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. But that comes to, you know, that we have to have that kind of attitude when people reveal their issues. Like, what? You cut yourself? Now, yeah, that's a bad thing. That's not how they should be responding. And hurting themselves is a serious matter. So, yes, obviously. But you have to be someone who is gentle and understanding. You sin in other ways, and they don't sin in those ways. And if you were revealed to them, you would hope that they don't just, you know, be up in arms and knock down tables because of your revelation.
Well, yeah. When I asked that, I wasn't thinking like, you know, in a condemning them way of like, this is a sin. But I'm thinking,
that was the comment I was thinking of making when I was lying in bed this morning.
Oh.
And I didn't think I put it in my notes, but I wanted to make a comment.
But I was thinking that I could see how somebody could say, if confronted about this, could say, well, why does it even matter? It's not hurting anyone else.
Yeah.
You know, what difference does it make if it's my way of dealing? And so, I was wondering, you know, if you would gently, well, it does matter, because it's a sinful...
Are you glorifying God in your body?
Yeah. Yeah.
This is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Meditate on the truth that God views your blood as precious. That reference should actually be Psalm 72:14. From oppression and violence, He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. You could do a whole study on blood in the Old Testament and obviously in the New Testament. And blood is the life of the individual. Blood is a precious sign of the person. God then views that sign as precious, because he views you as precious. Read texts that show God's love, care, and concern for you or for the other person. Again, a lot of times people are thinking, oh, I'm worthless. Yeah, I'm no good. Well, yeah, in yourself you are no good because you are a sinner. Right? There's nothing that you can offer to God that would make him well-pleasing in his sight. Make you well-pleasing in his sight. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or care for you. He demonstrated his love for you, and that Christ died for you, even when you were his enemy. Read, then imitate the psalms that help you cry out to God. There are many psalms of lamentation. I would encourage the use of those psalms as a template, as a way to stir up your cry, your heart cries to God. And yes, there are sins that underlie self-injury. So when those are revealed to you by God's Spirit, perhaps through the aid of a counselor, friend, obviously through his word, when you are convicted, you need to confess your sins. Various sins of ignoring what Christ has done for you, what God promises. He promises his grace, his presence, his comfort, his atonement. Without conditioning those promises on your self-injury. Preferring to turn inward rather than to God for help. That's of course the way that many people operate when they are entrenched in sin. They are focusing on self rather than on God. They're trying to find the answer from within instead of from without, from God. Confess sins of desiring to control life and rejecting God's control. And pride, not measuring up, is a form of pride for ourselves. For our desire to be great in something, for recognition, for a better reputation, for personal glory. Not bad to pursue life with excellence and to do all that you can to do well in life for yourself and for others. But obviously the major motive for, you could say, personal advancement is Christ's advancement. You want to do well for yourself so that Christ can be exalted. Seek God's kingdom, not yours. And where you see that you're focusing on self and not on God, you ought to confess that. Some specific action steps, and this of course applies to every counseling issue, every sin issue. Do I want to change? Ask yourself, or ask the person, do you want to change? Well, of course, that's why I'm here. That's why we're talking. Yeah, but not necessarily. You might want some temporary relief, and then you can just go back to doing what you've been doing. Because change takes time. Change takes effort. Change takes training. Are you up for it? Do you really want that? Because that's going to be an attack on sinful motives. No interruptions, please, Ezekiel. Allow others in your life. Again, this applies to every sin issue that we're struggling with. Include other people. Speak openly and honestly about your struggles to trustworthy persons. I'm not saying just go find some random person and tell them a sin issue. Or even just some, Joe Schmo here at Cross Creek. I'm not saying that. But hopefully you do have some brothers or sisters in Christ that you can share these things with. Share your struggles with. Your sin issues. Think about how you've lied or how you've covered up the truth of your behaviors. How has the self-injurer hidden the truth? Chart or list like the various ways that he's done that. Confess this to God and consider confessing certain behaviors to those you sin against. When lies pile up, this leads to more shame and hopelessness. We want to handle the shame, the hopelessness, the discouragement, the anger, the fear, the guilt. We want to handle those, not hide them. Obviously, read Scripture. Read Scripture that can help you be encouraged, comforted, be reminded of the sufficiency of Christ. So the Psalms, the Gospels, Ephesians, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3, about our identity, about God the Son making peace. Consider using a journal to record what you're learning and how it applies to your life. Identify habitual patterns of cutting. So, what are the situations that you find yourself cutting or harming yourself? What are the times that she's doing this? Where are the places and the people where you're most vulnerable? Typically, it's not just any person that you interact with or a person interacts with. Maybe it's a spouse or a family member. So, one thing that you want to do if you're helping the person is, let's just say they reveal to you an instance of self-injury. Okay? Well, walk me through that day. You got up. And, what did you do? Who did you interact with? And as the person tells of his or her day, eventually the instance of cutting and the stressor that was surrounding that. So walk through the day and see what was going on and what led up to the self-harm. And then ask, well, why did you do that? What were you trying to achieve by harming yourself? And what was the result? This is the same thing if we're in a journal list episodes of anger or fear. What was the surrounding circumstance? Why did you get angry? Why are you fearful? How did you respond to it? Is that how God wants you to respond? You cannot expect change if you're not identifying where the problem is happening. Right? Mm-hmm. If you're not intentional about identifying the when, the where, the who, and the what specifically, and then obviously the why, you're not going to have any hope of changing or helping the person to change. So what plan can you make to avoid these situations, times, places, and people? Sometimes you can avoid those stressors. But you can't always avoid those stressors, which might then be the occasion for your self-injury. So what specific plan or plans can you make to prevent a further downward spiral if these situations do arise? You find yourself in a stressful situation, you find yourself in an argument with your parents, or find yourself sinning. What can you do to stop? What can you do beforehand and to remind yourself, if this were to happen, then I'm going to move in this direction rather than how I have moved? You call a friend when you're experiencing a temptation to injure yourself. Or do you come into your mom's bedroom? What do you do? Maybe you are tempted at night when it seems like, when everyone else is asleep. And Maybe, and this would be, some of might consider extreme, probably not, but maybe you just go into the room with your parents and you ask if you could sleep in the room with them. Can I sleep on the floor here? Can I be with you? Because I think that if I'm alone, I'm going to continue to think on injuring myself. Be with people. Call them up. Go out in public. Pray. Go exercise. Redirect to a different activity. Read the Bible. Meditate on Scripture. If there's not a plan in place, then I don't think you can expect change. So that's why the first question is, do I want to change? Because that's going to mean changing the way that you actually live life and how you have lived for however long this problem has been going on. And with each instance of self-injury, write down what you are saying. Encourage the person to write down what he is saying, she is saying, by cutting. And offer up these that we've already seen. Say this is not an exhaustive list. When you blow it, turn to Christ for forgiveness, comfort, strength. It would be wonderful if once you're committed to not, self-harm, you never do it. Can't promise that. It's not how change always works. Usually doesn't. Consider with every sin issue, right? So when you blow it, what do? Do you revert back to your sinful way of handling things? Cut yourself? Or are you changing the way you handle how you handle the past? I said no interruption. In his defense, that is the end of the notes. So, are there any final comments or questions in the last few minutes we have? Raise your hand if you know someone, or if you did know someone who injured himself or herself. So most people here. Has the Lord put you in a position to be of some service to that person? This could have been years ago. It could be current. The Lord put you in a position? Anyone want to share any observations on maybe a success story or how things went? Brief narrative of the experience. Give you an option of speaking. Andrew, do you see this in the military at all?
Yeah, generally, like you said, in that demographic with younger soldiers, or more dependent children, and then it's an issue if the parents come in and over the stress of it, the child isn't. So then, how do you usually try to get the family to come?
When you try to boil down the reasoning in the cases that you've seen,
be around control and perfection, and kind of related together. Yeah. They're just kind of struggling through anxiousness and always trying to control life, or just kind of living out of a sense of I need to be better, I need to be perfect.
Opposite in the spectrum, and it's not too
It is a problem, and it's not to diminish or take away from ones that are truly struggling with this, but there's also in the forthcoming generation a glamorization of this. Mm-hmm. And it's a huge issue, particularly in my son's generation. Mm-hmm. And it's a means for attention. Mm-hmm. And it's, look what I did, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that there's also kind of a whole other entity, but, you know, there. I think with social media and things like that, there's a huge need for instant gratification mm-hmm. and getting attention, and I'm going to get that by any means necessary, so.
Mm-hmm. And it's even worse because people who are doing it for attention kind of get mixed up with people.
Exactly, and it makes it hard yeah. to believe them and to, you know, to know who actually needs that attention, that help mm-hmm. and guidance, and who needs a different type of.
Yeah, and they're both struggling with something. They're
yeah, exactly.
Helps them look different.
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. Well, it's a good observation.
Well, and the people who are actually suffering from self-harm and stuff like that, they see people accepting them for that. Like, they're like, oh, you're doing this. Okay, that's fine. That's just how you cope with things. And then it just continues. You know, people are telling them, oh, yeah, that's okay because, you know, you're just part of this clique. You're part of, you know, this group. And so kids in our generation aren't being told that this is wrong. It's just who they are.
Yeah, when I was a freshman or a sophomore in high school, I actually had some warts right here on my wrist, which I was extremely ashamed of, embarrassed by, and so I put a Band-Aid over it, and and I had a friend, female friend, who revealed that she was a cutter, and she asked if I was. And the wart thing was more of a problem in my mind than the cutting, and this was accepted as a way of youth handling things. So I said, yeah, I lied, and yeah, I cut myself. That's just the Band-Aid there. The mix, you know, shame and the glamorization. Yeah, that's a good point then. So, I'll give you the last word, Elise.
This person that I was thinking of who was struggling with this, I mean, years ago, it was a weird combination of what you're saying with the glamorization and actual self-harm, because there was actual self-harm, but then it was actually masked by a certain amount of glamorization. And the way that we made any kind of progress with that was because of things like glamorization and hiding things and giving a certain ideal. There was a big problem with truth with this individual and being really honest and vulnerable with things because she felt she could only reveal a certain amount of what was acceptable or what would give a certain kind of attention.
Right.
And it was really getting down to being honest always, no matter how you think it's going to be a person.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's important. Well, let's pray. Just conclude our time. Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for this time we had to consider self-injury. We do know, Lord, that this is a problem. And just from the hand raising, we do see that we know people who go through that, struggle with that, with inappropriate means of handling their issues, handling stress and sin. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be encouragers and people who would point them to Jesus Christ, our sufficient Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.